We're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to read the whole chapter. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel were gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. And they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. Now you all know I love a recap, but it has been a while since I was last up here because I've moved a few things and Jonathan and Rudy have very graciously stepped in and taken a few of the Sundays where we've been here, there and everywhere. But let me remind you what we last looked at when we were in the book of Samuel. Setting the scene, Israel, if you remember in chapter 5, had been fighting with the Philistines. And initially they'd lost. And at the time we noticed that due to the way that they understood, sorry, that was chapter 4, due to the way that they understood God and their relationship with God, they had a bit of a wrong idea and a bit of a wrong plan. And they thought that God was a talisman who was at their beck and call and at their whim. And they took the Ark of the Covenant, which is that most holy of the furnishings of the tabernacle, and they took that into battle, thinking that if they did that, they were guaranteed a victory over the Philistines. But we know that that was wrong. That's not what God had told them to do. That's not how they were supposed to bring their fears and concerns to God. And we saw over the last couple of chapters that the Ark of the Covenant was stolen, was taken as a spoil of war by the Philistines. And the people of Israel had to go without that furnishing, which really was the place where God's presence would come and dwell. And we thought about the significance of the fact that God's dwelling place had been taken out from amongst the people, and they were without. Then last time, we spent some time kind of telling the story of where the ark went next and seeing from the ark's perspective what happened while it was in the captivity of the Philistines. And we saw that God can take care of himself, I say reverently, that God was not going to allow the Philistines to lord their victory in any way. They placed the ark in the temple of their false god, and God avenged himself by humiliating their god, by knocking over the statue, cutting off the hands and the head. We saw that God avenged himself through inflicting plagues upon the people. The people who thought that they were so powerful, so mighty, that they had stolen the god of another nation. But instead, God showed them what was the case and inflicted plagues. And they tried to get away from it. They tried to move the ark to different cities. But wherever they put the ark, God would inflict this judgment. And we saw last time that this went on until the case where they set up this situation that said, well, if a miracle happens, then the ark will end up back in Israel. Because we're going to put it on the back of a cart pulled by cows that are separated from their young, that have no idea how to pull a cart, that have no idea the direction that they're supposed to go. But if it makes it to Israel, then we'll say that was the right thing to do. And lo and behold, God used that unlikely situation to glorify himself by the fact that the ark returned to the nation, to the land. And we saw at the end of our consideration last time, at the beginning of chapter 7, that the ark was set up in a new temporary home, in the home of Abinadab, and it remained there for some time. We're not going to hear about the ark that much for a little while now in the narrative, but it is in the land, it is with the people, and it has been restored. And that really sets where we get to at the beginning of chapter 7. And what we have, and this is one of those things sometimes that you get in narratives of scripture. We read at the end of verse 2 that then really 20 years pass. There's a passing of time. And during that time, the ark is restored to Israel. It is there. But we're going to see that perhaps during those 20 years, the people are going through a process of understanding, a process of introspection, a process of self-reflection. And we're going to look at the rest of the chapter and see what happens next. We're going to do that in broadly four headings. We're going to see initially, and I really tried to make these alliterate, and you'll see that I got close. So we'll see in verses 3 and 4, idols removed. We'll see in verses 5 to 11, Israel delivered. We will see in verses 12 to 14, instituted reminders. And then we're going to take part in a reminder that has been instituted for us. And then 15 to the end, we're going to see leadership in action, which doesn't alliterate, but we're going to see Samuel and his ministry. So let's start with verses 3 and 4 and think about the fact that idols were removed from among the people of Israel. Now, as has been the theme really up to this point in the book, we've thought about the fact that the people are so far from God in so many ways. And we've seen it in character examples, we've seen it in the way that they as a nation treat the things of God. They are faithful individuals, but the prevailing feeling of the time and the prevailing thought of the time of the judges was that every man did what was right in his own eyes, and they were far from God. And when people's hearts are far from God, their actions reflect where their hearts are. The same is true the other way around. And one of the things that characterised the people of Israel at this time is that they had fallen into idolatry. They were worshipping false gods in the place of God. And we thought in previous weeks about the fact that God is a jealous God. And he is jealous for his people. We thought about the fact that jealousy is not a bad thing. Perhaps we mix up jealousy and envy sometimes, where envy is wanting something that someone else has, but I have no right to it, but I want it. That's envy. But jealousy is saying, this thing belongs to me. The affections of this thing belong to me, but they are going elsewhere, and I am jealous for it. And really, we thought about the fact that kind of relationship is what we see in marriage. I can be jealous for Anna. If she is giving affections that should be coming to me, to another man, I'm jealous, and that's right and good. And the same is true of God. It is good and right that his people's affections are for him only, that their worship is directed to him only. He is not a God that will share his people. His people are his, and he is jealous. But the people are the problem, as so often we are. And they had been unfaithful. They had been like the unfaithful spouse and been given their affections and the place that God should rightly occupy, they had given to false gods. And the gods of the nations around about them, we read in the passage about Baals and Ashtaroth. Those are two local sort of premier gods in the area, one to do with sort of prosperity in crops and rain. That's what Baal would sort of look after, the weather, and one to do with fertility and worshipping a god of fertility. That's Ashtaroth, and they would be associated with these gods. There would be practices that were completely wrong and backwards, that were not glorifying to the God of all creation. And the people had been all in on that way of living. They had been far from God. But last couple of chapters, we've seen that the people had been through quite an ordeal as a nation, hadn't they? They had felt the judgment of God on them for their sin, in a way. They had felt the judgment of God in the losing of battle. They had felt the losing of thousands of people who'd gone into battle and died or been taken captive. They'd felt the judgment of God in the losing of the ark. Now, the ark is back, but I want to suggest to you that the people realise that just because the ark is back, it doesn't mean that everything is right and that things have all been put in order in their hearts. There was a reason that they had gone through the ordeal that they had gone through. There was a reason that God's judgment had been against them. And we read in verse 2 that they spent 20 years lamenting after the Lord, reflecting perhaps on their situation. Understanding, I want to suggest to you, knowing deep in their hearts that something was wrong, but perhaps not knowing what to do with it, perhaps not wanting to address the fact that they felt incomplete, they felt restless, that they felt lamenting, instead maybe filling their time with things that would occupy their mind, keep them busy, and then they don't have to worry about it. But they spent 20 years in this state of lamentation where they knew something was wrong. And here, when we come to verse 3, we see now God using his man to put a call out to the people. A call to do something. A call to repent. Now, that's one of those lovely Bible words, isn't it? Repent. You don't hear the word repent too often outside of a church. But what does repent mean? And we can think about repentance in a few different ways. But really what repentance is about is it's about completely changing your direction. If you are going one way and you repent, you completely go 180 in the opposite direction. In the Greek, the word for repentance is a compound word. It's metanoia. And when we think of meta, we can think about things like metamorphosis, things of change, a change in substance. And noia is about mind and knowing and knowledge. And repentance is a changed mind, a changed knowledge, a fundamentally different perspective and way of looking at things, turning the other way. And Samuel had been appointed by God to make that call to the people. You must repent. Turn away from what you are doing. I'm not saying stay in this direction and bring God in. Return to God with all of your heart. That is the call that God is making to his people. Reject the idolatry. Put that away and turn where you should be looking, turn to him. And we can ask ourselves, well, what would be the evidence of repentance then in the lives of a person? Because it's quite hard to see sometimes. If what we're talking about is a change of mind and a change of perspective, then who are we to say whether that's happened in the life of someone? Well, I want to suggest to you that there is evidence, and this is a great example of that. What would be the evidence in the lives of the people of Israel that they had repented, that they turned away from their sin towards God? Well, it would be the putting away of false gods. It would be destroying the idols. It would be making sure they have no place in the nation, in the culture, in the households, in the meeting places. It would be visible. This change of heart would be evident to the people around about. If they were really serious about the fact that they knew something was wrong, then they needed to repent and turn to God. Now, I want to suggest to you that this is something that we can look for today too. You know, that hasn't changed. When someone has been met by the Holy Spirit of God and is convinced and convicted of the sin in their life and repents before God, there will be a change. And each of us here today has a story of that in our lives. If you trust the Lord Jesus, if you know what it is to follow him, then you know what repentance looks like, and you know what it is to have a new life in him. You know, for some people, that change is drastic. Perhaps this is some here, I don't know everybody's history, but I know some, I've read some books, I've met some people where their background was really quite something. Drug dealers, gangsters, people who were involved in some pretty awful stuff, addicts, and repentance in their life, boy, is it obvious. You see them meet God. You see the Lord Jesus meet them. You see the Holy Spirit convict them of their sin, and you see a life 180, almost right in front of you overnight. For others, perhaps it's a little bit less visible and a little bit less obvious. Perhaps you're like me. Perhaps you were brought up in church. Perhaps you were taught from a young age what are the good things and bad things to do, and you never got into that world of drug dealing or whatever it might be. But if you have repented of your sin and turned towards the Lord Jesus, then something fundamental has shifted in your life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, we read this: if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Last time we had a memory verse here, which was when we were doing camp. We looked at John chapter 3, verse 7. You must be born again, we thought about. And the fact that for the repentant heart, for the person that turns to God, that recognises that the direction that we all naturally are heading in is one of self, is one of sin, and one of rebellion, but turns towards God, knowing that in grace he has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are a new creation. You are born again. And there is evidence of that. There is fruit in the form of visible things. Sometimes drastic, sometimes not. But the things that used to interest you probably don't anymore, because that's not the direction you're going in. The way that you used to spend your time no longer appeals. The habits that used to rule your life, gone. Now, does that mean that all things are perfect, and we never feel the temptation to fall back into these things? We never struggle with the things that were true of us back then? No, it doesn't. But the walk with God is one of sanctification, progressive sanctification. God, as we walk closer with him, helps us and reveals to us how he would want us to be. Through the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the perfect example. And he makes it possible by his Spirit for us to live in those ways. So, that's my call out to you. As we look at the people of Israel in 1 Samuel 7, reflecting on their situation and saying, we know something's wrong, and having the call go out to them, will return to God with all your heart and with all your mind. I want us to be asking ourselves the same question. Are there idols in your life that are taking the affections away from God that should be his? Are there things that you know you're going in a direction that is not honouring to him? Well, repent. Let me call us to repentance, to continually be turning to him. And if you have never done this, then let me call that call out as well. To do that in the most fundamental way, where he can give you new life, new birth, and be your saviour. So, for the people of Israel, that was idols removed because they recognised something wasn't right in their relationship with God. Now, as we move to verses 5 to 11, we're going to think about how Israel was delivered. And really what we're going to do, just briefly, is kind of contrast this to chapter 4, because there's a lot of similarities. In chapter 7, having had the call from Samuel to return to the Lord with all their heart and to put away idols, we see that Samuel calls for a great gathering of the people, to be gathered together in repentance and in confession and in worship before God. And that's what they did. They gathered together at Mizpah and they offered offerings. They did these symbolic pouring out of water before God. They fasted and they came together as a nation, as they should have been doing the whole time, but they came together as a nation in one place. Now, the Philistines got word of this and they saw this perhaps as a great opportunity. All of Israel was in one place, or at least the leaders and the most influential people, perhaps the men who were healthiest, those that were of fighting age. That's likely to be the band that were gathered at Mizpah, rather than every single individual, but representatives of the whole of Israel. Well, they were all together in one place, and here was an opportunity for them. Well, let's attack Israel now. If we take them now, then we will have the victory over what is a nation that perhaps is gathering momentum. Perhaps they saw the fact that Israel was gathered together and they feared. They're getting organised. They're no longer this group of disbanded tribes that aren't gathered and aren't united. But instead they're together. And so the Philistines organise themselves to attack the people of Israel. Now that's quite similar to chapter 4. In chapter 4, the people of Israel were facing imminent attack from the Philistines. In chapter 7, the people of Israel are facing imminent attack from the Philistines. And in chapter 4, we saw what they did. They took things into their own hands. They had an arrogant view of who they were before God. And they tried to fix their own situation. And they took the Ark of the Covenant into battle. But what we see in chapter 7 is that they've learned their lesson to some extent. We know the people of Israel, it's going to come back, but they've learnt their lesson at this point. They've just been through a period of spiritual mourning and lamentation. And in contrast to chapter 4, they're no longer a proud people. They're no longer a people who think that they themselves can control things and can just achieve what they like because God is a talisman on their side. No, they're quite the opposite. They've actually got quite a good view of themselves, and they recognise that of themselves, they cannot win. They cannot have the victory, and they are afraid, acutely aware of their own failings and their own misgivings. So, as people who were realistic and aware of their own position before God, they did the only thing that makes sense to do, which is to bring it to one who can have the victory. Bring it to God. So that's what they did. They asked Samuel to cry out to the Lord for them in verse 8. They said to him, "Please pray, make offerings to God on our behalf that he might deliver us from the hand of the Philistines." So that's what he did. This is what they should have done in chapter 4. They didn't. But now, having been through the judgment of God, they've learned a lesson, and that's what they do. So Samuel, what a moment for him. Finally, the nation's asked him, "Pray for us. Go and make offerings for us." So he goes and he does that. And literally while he is doing that, it says, "And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offerings, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. As he was making that offering, God sent the Philistines into confusion. And as he was making that offering, Israel was given victory over their enemies. God delivered them." That's all it took in that sense. This is, again, I say reverently, this is easy peasy for God. And he does, and he showed it, because his people have called out to him, relying on him for their delivery. Now, as an encouragement to us this morning, I saw this. Hopefully you can come with me as I draw this parallel. We don't have to jump or think too far about another one that we read of in our Bibles, who, while they were making an offering to God, and while they were in that position of representing a people, secured a victory, a hope, and a future. I want to see in this passage, or I see in this passage, that Samuel, in a small way, is reflecting what is true of our Lord Jesus Christ. Samuel's there, and while he's offering that offering, God is delivering the people? Well, our Lord Jesus, while he was on the cross, there making an offering to God, achieved victory over the enemy. He won the war. And perhaps this is maybe the stretch, but we can see parallels even in the fact that here God sent a mighty sound out to the Philistines as Samuel was making that offering that sent them into disarray and they didn't know what to do. Well, let me read to you some of the things that happened when the Lord Jesus won the victory on the cross, when sin was dealt with, when the sting of death was taken away. This is what happened, Matthew chapter 27. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe, and they said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." You know, and maybe it's a bit of a stretch, but I think this is one of those lovely typological things that we have in our scriptures. We see Samuel as a representative of the people, making an offering before God, and God sends victory with loud shouts and with pandemonium amongst the people. And we look at our Lord Jesus Christ, who on behalf of the people bore the sins of many on the cross. There, when he died, we see miraculous things happening, earthquakes, thunderings, graves opened, and we see people's reaction to that being awe and wonder, much like it was here. Now, what's the lesson for us that we can learn then from the people of Israel as we see them delivered from the Philistines? The first one is this: a repentant heart, a heart that has turned to God, is not a proud heart. A repentant heart has a right view of itself. It is reliant on the God of all creation for deliverance. You know, the world says and tells us all the time that we are good, that we are worthy, that we deserve our heart's desires, that we are these wonderful things that deserve that because of our character, I suppose, our personality, because I am saved. That's what the world says, I deserve that. But the repentant heart says, I have gone against God. I've gone away from the purpose for which I was created. I have rebelled towards him. I'm not good. I'm not worthy. I deserve punishment. I deserve wrath. But God is merciful and gracious. And that attitude is a right one. Secondly, I want to suggest to you this. I've mentioned this before as we've met together. But the more spiritually minded we are as Christians, then the more true that is of us. The less we see of ourselves and the more we see of God working in our lives. Let me show you that through character example of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul wrote various letters in our New Testament at different times, and the historians and those biblical scholars do a good job of pinning the letters in the New Testament to actual dates and years. And I want us to see that as Paul goes through his journey of faith with Christ, progressively he sees less of himself and less of himself and recognises more and more that God is just being gracious to act through him. In 1 Corinthians, which the scholars say was written around AD 53, Paul would describe himself in chapter 15 as, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles." So at that point in his life, a reflection he would have is, "I'm Paul, I'm an apostle, but I'm bottom of that list." But really, we're still talking about the list of the apostles, so maybe there's something there. But then when we come to AD 60 and we read the letter to the Ephesians, Paul says this. He says, "I am the very least of all the saints." He's now had a few more years under his belt. He's got to know God even better. God has revealed to him truth about himself. And Paul is now reflecting and saying, "I'm not the least of the apostles. I'm the least of all the Christians. I'm the least of every one of the saints." And then as we come to 1 Timothy chapter 1, which would be one of his later letters, AD 64 seems to be the sort of time that this is dated. Paul would say this. He's talking about the fact that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul says, I am the foremost. He's now saying, I'm not the least of the apostles, I'm not the least of the saints, I am the foremost of sinners. I recognise that of myself, I am the foremost of sinners, but God has saved me. And that attitude is a good one. I think sometimes we can think about that and worry that it becomes a depressing attitude. It becomes a problem that we just think less of ourselves. But instead, what an opportunity it shows us to marvel at the grace of God. That he has saved us. That he has an interest in us. And that he uses us for his glory. That he achieves his purposes through his church and through his people. And Paul recognized that on his journey. It's not about what Paul brought to the table, it's about what God did through him. And let me encourage you to have that attitude as well. So the people of Israel were on that journey. They had started to recognize at this time that it wasn't through their might that they were going to gain victory, but instead it was a reliance on God. And so let me encourage you to do that too. And thirdly, let's not lose sight of this as well. What do we learn in this account? That God is merciful and he hears and answers prayer. You know, if we come to him with our concerns, with the things that are on our hearts, and we pray to him and we bring them to him, we know that we have brought that to the throne of the God of all creation, and that he will work out what is best in that situation. James chapter 5 verse 16 says, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. What does that mean? It means that there is power in prayer. And so let me encourage you to pray and to bring things to God. So we've seen idols removed, we've seen Israel delivered. Now let's look at instituted remembrance that the people are given in verses 12 to 14. I'll just read the verses. It says, and Samuel took a stone and he set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not enter again the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. You know, in a way that we haven't really had up to this point in 1 Samuel, Israel is experiencing something really precious and really wonderful in chapter 7. As a people, they have now, finally, taken refuge in God. And God is faithful to his promises. He promised to bless those who bless him. And so, as the Israelites take their refuge in God, as they bring their worship and their praise to him, God blessed them. He blessed them with a time of peace. He blessed them with a time of calm. This offer to experience the blessing of God is an open offer. Psalm 34 verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And that's what the Israelites were experiencing finally here in chapter 7. They were taking refuge in their God and God was blessing them. Now, unfortunately, it's the case that we, as people, as human beings, as fallen people, we often become quite complacent and quite hardened to the blessings that God gives us and the good things that we experience. You know, we get used to it. We don't realise how good we've got it until it's gone. And perhaps that's what the Israelites had experienced, and it brought them back round now to recognise the good things that God had given them. Now, this is particularly true in our lives, isn't it? As Christians who live in the West, who live in the UK, who live in prosperity and in opportunity, we very often can take for granted the things that we have, and we can forget, perhaps, the wonderful things that are true and that are given to us by a gracious God who has blessed us because of his grace and has given us things for his glory. And we can lose sight of that and we can forget why these things are happening. And we need reminding. We need reminding about where we've been, about the journey that we've been on with God, and about the things that he has done in our lives. Now, the best way to be reminded of something is often some kind of physical reminder. I don't know how you guys do this in your lives. Some people who can keep a diary in their heads, or claim to keep a diary in their heads, well done. I'm yet to be that kind of person. I need to write it down. If it doesn't exist in the calendar, if it doesn't exist in the diary, I will forget, and it won't happen, and that will be why I've forgotten sometimes, but it's my turn to preach next, or whatever it might be, because I haven't written it down. I haven't had a physical reminder of what I need to know. And God knows this about us. He knows that that is something that we can struggle with. We can forget what's happened, and we can forget the journey we've been on. And for Israel, that was true as well. And one of the ways that they would remind themselves of what God has done in the past is they would set up memorial stones. And this happens at three times in their history, where something wonderful happens, and so they set a reminder to say, every time I look at this, I'm going to remember what it was that happened at this place. So in Genesis 28, Jacob at Bethel, after receiving a dream from God about how God would bless him and promises and give him descendants, Jacob sets up a memorial stone. In Joshua 4, as the people crossed the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal memorial stones. And here in 1 Samuel chapter 7, Ebenezer, Samuel sets up a memorial stone to be a reminder to the people about how God had delivered them. And in Joshua chapter 4, we kind of have in scripture it laid out as to why this is such a good thing to do. It says in Joshua chapter 4 verse 21, talking about the stones that were set up there, Joshua said to the people of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know. Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground." When people ask, why is that stone there at Ebenezer? Why is that big stone in the middle of that place? They would be able to say, God delivered us from the hand of the Philistines when we came to him and asked. And that would be able to proliferate down the generations as children and children's children and people who weren't at the event could point back at it and say, but that's a reminder of what happened then. Now, God has given us a reminder, a physical reminder to remember what we have experienced as Christians and what has been our journey with God. With all the noise of the world and with all of the things that go on in our lives, whether it be work or family or just life as it comes at us, we can easily lose sight, can't we, of the most significant event in history, the most significant event in our lives, and that is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he achieved there. But Jesus knew that we easily forget. He knows what we're like. And so he has given us a physical reminder so that we won't go long without thinking about, and we won't go long without remembering what he has done for us. And that is the communion feast, which we're about to share together this morning. He knew that we would need it. He knows that we forget. And he knows the impact of sin in our lives. So as we come together this morning, this is our Ebenezer. We're going to share this feast together, and it's going to cause our hearts not to wander, but to remember what God has done for us through his Lord Jesus Christ. So now we come into verses 15 to the end, and we're going to see here Samuel's leadership in action. So, we've thought, the nation is in a period of peace. They're at peace with the Philistines, they are at peace with the Amorites. God was their strength, and they had experienced that. They had gone from the lowest of lows, where the Ark of the Covenant had been taken away, to a place where God had delivered them visibly from the Philistines, to a high, high. But now there was work to do. Now, for Samuel, he'd been working for some time, but really this is where we pick it up in the narrative, and I think that's important. We're going to see that now they are in this period of peace. They are in this period of recognition. They have repented. They have turned to God. But they can't stop now. We need to keep going. And Samuel is the example for them to see what that looks like. His life is an example. And we know for Samuel, because we have chapter 1, we can see that Samuel's entire life, even from before his conception, had been dedicated to the service of God. And in these verses, what we really see, this is all we've got in Scripture of the prime years of Samuel's life and what he gets up to. We've seen him as a young man, as a boy. We're going to see him later as an old man. But here we've got what Samuel's service looked like as a man of God. So what did we read? Let's just read the verses again. Verses 15 to 17. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. And he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord. That was Samuel's life. He was on a circuit, and from what we have here, that was what he did. Year in, year out, is he went from place to place, executing what God had given him to do as judge of Israel. He covered a lot of ground. He would have seen a lot of people. Even when he went home, he was still working, we read. He would go home and he judged Israel from there. And what was he doing? He was reminding them about what God had done. He was teaching them what God would have them to do. He was judging them as God's representative. And he was representing God everywhere that he went. That is what his life was about. Now the work for God is there to be done. God's work has been given to us to do. And our lives have been given to us to do that work. It's a really important distinctive, I think, and I need to really grasp hold of this in my life, I'll be honest with you. I know it as a truth, but what this really looks like, I say our lives are for God's service. Our lives aren't our lives. This is what the word teaches us. Our lives are his. Galatians chapter 2 verse 20 says this, I have been crucified with Christ. This is Paul talking. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Your life, if you've given it to Jesus, has been given back, and it is his. And it is his to do with. So offer it up to him, is my encouragement to you this morning. If you want to know what that looks like, let's look at Samuel. He's a good example of a man devoted to God. Year by year, he would do the work that he was given to do. He would cover the miles. He would talk to the people. He would do it because he recognized that was his calling. That was what his purpose of his life was. Now, if a life is devoted to the service of God, let me just also make this point. That doesn't always mean something like public church ministry. That doesn't mean that you need to be an itinerant preacher or a vicar or whatever that might be in order to dedicate your life to God's service. We've been thinking about this as we look through the book of 1 Corinthians. God has given a variety of gifts to his people, to the church, and a variety of callings. And he's called some people to this kind of ministry, to going around and preaching perhaps, or teaching. But he's called some people to local hospitality. He's called other people to sharing encouraging words with others. He's called us all to different ministries. So let me encourage you, in whatever your ministry is, to discover it, to bring it before God, and for him to lead you in it. But to be focused and dedicated to it like Samuel. Even if it's not this ministry, whatever your ministry is, be dedicated to it. Follow his example, because you won't go too far wrong if that's what you're doing. So to summarise then, as we see this journey that the people of Israel have been on spiritually, as they started really down in the dumps, having experienced judgment because of their unfaithfulness. And now they've experienced blessing and they're in a position where they are working. And Samuel is an example of working for God's glory. Let's just remember what they did and let's take it as a challenge for ourselves. Let's remove any idols in our lives. Anything that takes affection from God that should be his. Anything that gets in the way of our service for him is an idol. Let's remove it. Let's get that right. If we are repentant towards him, let's remove those idols. Let's have a right view of who we are and our position before God. And let's cast ourselves on him. Let's remember that God is choosing to bless us by his grace. Not because we are great people, not because he can't do it without us, but because he has chosen to. And so let's cast ourselves upon him and be encouraged in that fact. Let's always remember what he has done. If there's one to take away, it's that one. We have physical reminders to remind us. We have each other to remind one another, encourage one another. Do you remember that Jesus did this for you? That's a great way to start a conversation, isn't it? So let me encourage you to remember what God has done through the Lord Jesus. And finally, let me encourage you, let's serve and walk our lives in dedication for him and in the service that he's called us to. Take the example of Samuel. Year after year, all the days of his life, working for God, and as a good example for us to follow. Amen.